I didn't think a crab could reach back behind him with those claws. In Texas, they can't. But in Jamaica, they've got longer arms, I guess. And it's not that I don't like winter, Brother Dove, but their campaigns, they go to Jamaica in the summertime and Alaska in the wintertime. So they got that reversed. No, it certainly has been a pleasure to be associated with Brother McClish and the fine elders here, Brother Harry Ledbetter and Brother Millard Smith. We have worked together and I've enjoyed it immensely, and I've looked forward to this particular opportunity for some time now. Glad to be here. Appreciate all the good brethren here at Pearl Street who make this event possible each year. We know a lot of work goes into it and continues through it and probably after it. Likewise, we're thankful for all the good brethren that attended, and especially those preachers who come and present the lessons. We're thankful to be on the program with them. It is a good occasion then to study God's Word, and we turn our attention now to just that, chapter 3 of the book of 2 Corinthians. Though my assignment does not begin until verse 6, let's do say a few words by way of introduction about the early verses of chapter 3. We see Paul is writing to those people in Corinth, the brethren there, a people to whom he needs no introduction, no letters or epistles of commendation. It is true that the teacher is known by his fruits, Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20. And so Paul is writing to his fruits. He's writing to those that he taught the gospel. Acts 18 is Luke's report of the planting of the church in Corinth. Paul engaged in that work, and so he writes to those who know him and know him well. And so the Corinthian brethren become an epistle. They are like a letter of commendation, accomplishing the uniting of the hearts of the one commended to those to whom he is commended. And so Paul is reminding them, I suppose, of his association in past times with these brethren. They know him, and he has, of course, a very important message for them. He speaks of the sufficiency that the apostolic company has from God through Christ. And then he turns his attention to the New Testament under which he serves, that document for which Paul would gladly lay down and did lay down his life in service of our Master Jesus Christ. The text of our direct consideration, verses 6 through 18, some 13 verses, deal with the New Testament. And the New Testament is contrasted at times with the Old. We note some similar points about the New and the Old. But in every verse, the New Testament is in view. And we need to come away with a better understanding of and appreciation for that document which saves the souls of men, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his New Testament. Let's look then at the first six verses, verses 6 through 11, and note a point or two, and then we'll adjourn from there to verse 12 through verse 16, and then finally we'll consider verses 17 and 18. I noticed as I was preparing for the preaching part of this assignment that it can be divided into a framework or a classification I've often been or have for a long time been fond of. It came to my attention in the readings of the words of a man by the name of Samuel Rogers, who preached years ago. I'm sure he's long dead now. But he had these words to say about the New Testament of Christ, and it will set the framework for our discussion in this particular lesson. Samuel Rogers said, "I have never made a fine sermon in my life, but I have preached a great many fine sermons, yea, as powerful sermons as were ever uttered upon the earth. But all of these fine sermons were borrowed. I borrowed them from Christ and the apostles." Now here's our outline. They contain the most sublime facts in the universe to be believed, the grandest commands to be obeyed, and the most precious promises to be enjoyed. And we can see the text that we've described the divisions of here just a moment ago fit into that threefold framework. We begin by considering the facts, those sublime facts of New Testament superiority when compared with the Old. Then we'll turn to a condition or a command. I call it the great condition, speaking of the matter of the heart and its essential role in man being able to see plainly the Christ of the New Testament. And then those final two verses will deal with some of the blessings, some of the promises, the precious promises, verses 17 and 18, the liberty in Christ and the Christ-likeness that comes from those who see him with that open heart and then follow him with all their might. So that's our outline, facts, conditions, and promises. And we begin with the first of those points, verses 6 through 11. Paul writes to his brethren at Corinth, speaking of God, who's mentioned in verse 5, and now the pronoun who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness shall be glory. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, Paul says. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now before we deal with the differences, and there must be differences between the New Testament and the Old if one is to be superior over the other, let's talk about the similarities for just a moment, and in doing that, counter some of the false doctrine which arises from this text, and particularly verse 6. The New Testament and the Old have the same origin, and the origin is God. The law of Moses was the law given to Moses by God, and so it was God's law to the Israelites, the Hebrew people. The communication or transmission of the Old and the New in their final form, exactly the same way. The Spirit moving holy men of God to record the things that God wanted recorded, and that is the very words of God. The words He wanted recorded are recorded in both Old and New Testaments. And so those who would take verse 6 and talk about the letter on this hand and the Spirit on this hand, which is to say the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then say that the Old Testament was in writing only, and that the New Testament somehow includes a mysterious or inexplicable working of the Holy Spirit separate and apart from the Word, is to do a great injustice to God's Word and to actually open up the gates of subjectivism. If the New Testament is communicating a message other than is revealed by the words of the New Testament, then who knows what is right? And what standard do we have? Now, if actions indicate intentions, and usually they do, we have brethren who are busy prying open those gates, floodgates of subjectivism. They've got their foot in them, and they're pushing them more and more open, trying to find ways to supplement, really contradict the New Testament. And this is one of those particular tactics, or pry tools, you might say, to allow God's message to be perverted by alleging that He is communicating in some means separate and apart from the Word, the New Testament of Christ. It's just not so. And so we have a message from God in the Old, we have a message from God in the New. We have an Old Testament message in written words, we have a New Testament message in written words, and that's all that we're going to have until the judgment day, John 12 and verse 48. But looking now at some of the distinctions between the two, we see there are four areas of contrast, and they're overlapping areas. We can see that as Paul talks about designations, the New Testament comes out superior. As Paul talks about the purpose of the different covenants or testaments, we can see the New Testament comes out superior. As Paul turns from the purpose and talks about the description of glory for each, the New Testament comes out superior. And then as Paul talks about the duration, that which is done away as opposed to that which remaineth, the New Testament is superior. Those first six verses then deal with the New Testament superior to the Old in these four categories. First of all, the designations. He refers to the Old Testament as the letter which killeth, the ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation, that written and engraven in stone. Now, if you just have those words and not a lot more, and you can lay beside it the words he uses to designate or describe the New Testament, that which is the Spirit, the ministration of righteousness, the thing which gives life, those kinds of designations, the ministration of the Spirit, then we have in our minds already a superior idea when we think of the new in comparison with the old. So as to designation, the new is the superior covenant. As to purpose, this first covenant, Paul mentions, kills. It's the ministration of death. And we see that the Old Testament did indeed accomplish that. Galatians 3 and verse 22, the Spirit hath concluded, or rather the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin. And of course the wages of sin are death, Romans 6 verse 23. And so the Old Testament pointed out man's sins without providing a way for removal of those sins. And so it shut men up under that condemnation. It's the ministration of condemnation, Paul calls it, and it accomplished that particular purpose. Not to say that was its only purpose. As Paul makes plain in Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But when that faith has come, we are no longer under that schoolmaster. And so the Old Testament had a purpose which was accomplished to some extent in the coming of Christ, in the foretelling of Christ. Christ is coming is the message of the Old Testament briefly stated. Of course, it has some abiding value today, Romans 15, 4, 1 Corinthians 10. But as a law for God's people Israel, it served its purpose. On the other hand, the purpose of the New Testament, rather than to give death, was a ministration of righteousness that gave life. Of course, New Testament is synonymous with gospel. Romans 1, 16 says to as the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God, that is God's plan for man's righteousness. And man by working righteousness is accepted with God, Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. And so the New Testament, in contrast with the Old, brings life rather than death. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and life," John 6, verse 63. John 16 declares eternal life for believers. Of course, that's the believer who really believes, does what the Lord says to do. And that faith which saves is the faith which obeys. And the faith which is based upon the Word of God, John 20, verse 30 and 31, Romans 10, 17. And so as we discuss the purpose of the old and the new, we see again the New Testament is superior to the old. Then the glory described, and pause and reflect upon verse 7 for just a moment. He talks about glory so bright that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. Now that wasn't the glory of God directly. That was the reflected glory off a man's face, Moses' face, a notable miracle to say the least, and brilliant glory. The Old Testament was glorious, and yet is, because of its authorship. And then, in contrast, the new is better. It's superior. Paul really erected a scaffold, or a platform, you might say, of great glory in discussing that Old Testament scene where Moses put the veil over his face because of the brightness involved, and also because of the not wishing the children of Israel to see the fading glory, as we'll talk about in a moment. But the brightness was such that it could not be steadfastly beheld. You couldn't continue to fix your eyes upon it without doing yourself some harm. Well, that's a tremendous picture of glory, but the New Testament exceeds that in glory. It's the glory that excelleth, Paul says in our text. And then that final point, point number 4 of our contrast, showing the superiority of the new, the duration. Paul says there's a difference between the duration of the old and the new. In verse 7, he speaks of the old as that which was to be done away. In verse 11, he says that which is done away. Verse 13, that which is abolished. The Old Testament is plainly then a covenant of limited duration, in contrast to that which remaineth or abideth, the New Testament of Christ. Thus we've seen 4 areas, again overlapping areas, which show the New Testament to be superior to the old. And you might ask yourself, as I have, what's the reason for that? Why is the New Testament, being the new and the old or both from God, why is it greater? And I believe the answer lies in this particular point found in Matthew 11, 11. Jesus, speaking to his disciples and those of John, think John's had left the scene at the time he mentions these particular words. Matthew 11:11. Among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Why? You have to ask yourself, with the greatness of John in view, why would the least in the kingdom of God be greater than John? And the answer has to be the nearness, the spiritual proximity to Jesus Christ. That's why those in the kingdom are greater than John. John was a relative of Christ. John baptized Christ. John was the forerunner of Christ. John knew Christ personally, but John wasn't as close to Christ as those baptized into his spiritual body, those in the kingdom. John lived and died before the kingdom was established. Acts 2 tells of its establishment. And so it is the reasoning for the New Testament's superiority above the Old. It's clearer view of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament had a view, but the New Testament unveiled the Christ for the world to behold, and thereby claims superiority over the Old. We look then in verses 12 through 16, and remember we dealt with facts, at least some of the facts. Now we're going to talk about the condition. And I believe it to be called, like we call the Great Commission, the Great Condition. You might, to be redundant, I guess, say, this is the heart of the matter, and that's the heart. And that's what Paul touches upon in these next five verses. Verse 12, seeing that we have such hope. What hope? That hope that comes from serving under this most glorious, unsurpassed glory of the New Testament. That hope. Seeing that we have this hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech, Paul says. That's the speaking that's concerned with the proclamation of the New Testament of Christ. And who should be more bold than those who proclaim that message from the Creator of the world? The infallible words of Jesus Christ. We ought to do so with all boldness. Verse 13, in contrast, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel might not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And then the heart problem, verses 14 and 15. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Had that problem in the first century. Had that problem in previous centuries. Always have had that problem when people have had long enough of life to harden their heart. To have the heart problem. And the veil that it erects over the thinking capacity of man. Interfering with any obedience that man might otherwise have. Paul introduces the idea by talking about a blindness caused by Moses. Moses put the veil over his face. The children of Israel, therefore, could not see the fading glory, the fading brightness from his face, which really foretold the passing away of the Old Testament. But later on, that hindrance was removed because Moses himself wrote of a prophet to come, of this same people, like unto him. Unto him shall you hearken, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18. It was no secret, as far as the New Old Testament writers were concerned, that Jesus was coming. They foretold his coming. Luke 24:44, the Lord said he fulfilled all the prophecies concerning those Old Testament writers. Likewise, men like Jeremiah foretold the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 with Hebrews 8 and verse 8. No secret. Initially veiled, but then that was removed. And then the problem became the matter of a willful veil. The matter of a hard heart. The matter of a refusal to see what God had communicated to man, and that man could see if he only would see. Jesus described the problem in his day, Matthew 13 and verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they've closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted or turn, and I should heal them. There's the problem. Not to say that Satan doesn't have his hand in it. Just a few verses beyond our text, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Satan has his role. The parable of the sowers plainly shows Satan's role. He wants to remove the seed from your mind. And he does so in every case where people allow him to do so. James 1, verse 13 through 15. And so we've got the problem of hardness of heart. Remember Jesus' lamentation over such in the city of Jerusalem? In Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Jesus said, I would, and ye would not. Now whose problem is it? It's those with the heart problem. Those like those in Moses' day who would not see the Christ. And to this good day, many of that religious persuasion will not see the Christ. Not because he hasn't been communicated in their law, or the law given their forefathers, but because there's a willful spiritual blindness. Good sermon. Brother Hope's talking about some good sermon ideas. I like those too. A good sermon would be 20th century veils. I've heard sermons about Jehoiakim and 20th century penknives. Well, there's some 20th century veils that men have erected so that they cannot clearly see the true Christ and the perfect balance characteristic of his life. Lots of folks can see the Lamb of God, it seems, but they can't see the Lion of Judah. They can't see the militant Christ who cast those money changers out of his father's house. They can't see the man who never compromised a single word of the truth, never hedged on any obligatory matter, was straightforward when it came to teaching what he knew the Father wanted taught. That's what we need to see with the right kind of heart. There's the veil in place of apathy today. And you know, people that are apathetic are really not uncaring people. They just care about something more than they care about the Lord and His cause. There's the veil of worldliness. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life have enticed many away from the faith. They can't see the Christ because they're blinded by covetousness, or they're blinded by worldliness. There's the veil of ease. There's the veil of false doctrine. There's the veil of a pseudo-unity movement. Lots of veils. Satan's got a million of them, I suppose. Anything that will hinder man's view of the Christ, and of course, when he hinders the view of the New Testament, he's already hindered the view of Christ that we have. Because Christ and his teaching are inseparable. They go together. I think the problem then, or rather the solution that's presented in this text, has to do with correcting the heart problem and the New Testament as the means for correcting it. Now, sometimes hearts are changed by adversity. Brother Hope made reference to that, Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Sometimes being knocked down in life has its way of causing men to look up and really seek the direction that God has freely given to us. But it's kind of difficult for us to impose those afflictions on other people. I don't think that's our work. But there is something that we can do as children of God. And that is to present the pointed truth of the New Testament. That which pricked hearts on Pentecost, Acts 2:37. That which cut those hearts that Stephen addressed in Acts 7. The pointed truth. What we need, brethren, is plain, pointed, powerful preaching of the gospel of Christ, to remove the veils that Satan has in place and that our brethren have allowed themselves to be covered with. We need to preach the word. Of course, that's always been the solution since Pentecost. It's what Paul did in Acts 26, verse 18, as he's explaining to Agrippa his work, that Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. Notice you turn from something and to something, but notice Paul first opened their eyes. He removed the veil. Again, so far as people were willing to cooperate and give their ear, their attention to him. Today, brethren, there's so much namby-pamby preaching in the pulpits of the Lord's church that the veils are being solidified and more introduced. I know from personal experience, and others can testify to the same, that there are pulpits where the sign out front says Church of Christ, but you won't hear anything there that would be out of place in a host of denominational groups. I've got a little note that was sent to me not too long ago. Lady said, "You never know how much we appreciate your sermon Sunday," and I'm not presenting this for my benefit. "It was, as I told you, like a breath of fresh air. It was just a simple sermon. I think I borrowed the outline from Brother McClish years ago and burned it, or some time ago and burned it. The gospel only, and all the gospel." Was that your outline? But that was the point of the sermon. And she said, I like Jeremiah, the book I'm currently reading, weeping for Israel and Judah. We've traveled a great deal since returning from the Pacific Northwest to Fredericksburg, Olympia, Washington, Crosby, Oregon, so forth and so forth. No one is teaching the Bible anymore. Don't they know that's our only source to God? Brethren, if you don't think that's the case, you just get out to some of the churches and find out what the brethren are hearing. And I'm not talking about those that are taking the leadership role and the liberalism drift. I'm talking about other congregations where we consider them to be faithful brethren. Some of them come to the lectureship, but they don't hear the truth preached in their church or the church where they worship. We need to turn that around, and we need to do some plain preaching. We need to get away from the quote-unquote positive preaching. It's really not positive preaching when brethren talk like that. What they really want is a gospel without any sharp edges. They want to dull all the edges. They don't mind you using a prohibition as long as it doesn't hurt anybody or offend anybody, cause anybody to leave because they just don't want to hear the truth. That's what they're talking about when they say there's too much negativism. We've got enough feel good about yourself preaching. We've got enough of let's overlook our doctrinal differences preaching. We've got enough about let's don't be dogmatic. We've got to preach the plain, pointed, powerful gospel of Christ. That's the only way we can be pure of the blood of all men, Acts 20, verse 26 to 27. And that's exactly what's needed if we're going to turn around some of those who are tottering upon the edge of this digression that we're now looking at in our point in history. I tell you a fine way to illustrate it, and it's really away from my expertise as a crab trainer, but it's along the lines of my being a frog man. I used to, a long time ago in East Texas, go out frogging and love frog legs is what I love, and really enjoyed catching the frogs as well. And I knew how to kill a frog when you wanted to kill him, and of course that's necessary before you eat one. The other way is awful messy. But you get the frog, you hold him by the hind legs, and you whap his head up against something hard. And if something that you whap his head up against is hard enough and the whap is strong enough, it'll kill him first lick. And you'll know he's dead because his tongue will flop out. And he's ready to eat. But I'm telling you that to tell you this. There are brethren who are like frog killers who are trying to kill frogs, not like that. They're trying to kill frogs without startling them. That'll startle the frog. He won't be startled long, but it'll startle him. You take the frog that you want to kill, and you put him in a nice, cool, comfortable kitchen pot. And then you set him on your tapping range, and you turn the gas flame up just so high as it'll stay lit, not blow out. And you let it set and set. And it will become a changing environment for that frog. But the change is so subtle and slow, he won't know it. And before you know it, somewhere between the start and the boil, the frog is croaked. Now, I'm told you take that same frog, I'm talking about taking before you did that to him, you take him alive and you throw him into a hot pot of water, he'll jump out immediately and he'll survive because the change is too sudden. He realizes something has happened. But what's happened to this great brotherhood is we've got lots of frogs in lots of pots on lots of stoves, and the brethren have been put to sleep. They do not realize that the temperature has greatly changed. They don't know the gospel anymore. They're biblically ignorant. And I say that with love, despite the fact I shout it. They're ignorant, brethren, because preachers haven't taught the gospel to them. They don't know what the church is anymore. They think it's just fine to be like the denominational world. They don't realize the uniqueness of our Lord's blood-bought body anymore. We need the gospel of Christ. Veiled hearts can't see the real Christ, you see. They think they're Christians. Many of them aren't. Our loving Lord was militant for the truth, and so must we be. And He taught it all. Our third point, found in verses 16 and 17, Paul now talks about some of the promises or blessings associated with the New Testament and those that obey it. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul speaks of liberty, and he's talking about true liberty. He's not talking about license. He's talking about the liberty in Christ, John 8:31 and following, the freedom from sin, the guilt of it, and the punishment for it. He's talking about the freedom that did not obtain under Moses' law, but the freedom that is ours in Christ, the freedom to serve the meek master with all sincerity, without fear of death, freedom from that, Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. We can serve the loving Lord without fearing what any man might do to us for that. We're promised, if you keep my saying, you'll never see death, John 8, verse 51. True liberty in Christ. And then, verse 18, speaking about the look, the view that we have of Christ, that with open face is unveiled. He talked about the veiled earlier, now he talks about the unveiled look at Christ. And that's the look that those with honest and good hearts initiate and then sustain with regards to the Lord. They see the real Christ. They accept His truth for what it says. And their fondest desire is to be like the one that they see. And thereby the change, and that's actually that word that gives us metamorphosis, the transformation of Romans 12, 1 and 2, the transformation described of the Lord on the sermon at the scene of the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm trying to get out. That change occurs in the lives of those that gaze with unveiled faces upon their Lord in His New Testament. And thereby His glory becomes reflected in their lives, and by their good works, they glorify the Father, Matthew 5 and verse 16. Note that in this transformation, it's not the Lord that's transformed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is us who must change. We must approach a study of the gospel with the desire to change. Not just change for change's sake, but the change that God wants in our lives. He wants us to change, and He wants to use us for changing others. Because He knows souls have to change in order to be saved. And He wants men to be saved, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Well, we've seen three areas of our text, three points that we could discuss in dividing it in the way that we have. The matter of facts, the matter of conditions, and the matter of promises. We've seen the New Testament is superior to the Old. And in several ways, that description is given. We've seen that the New Testament, like the Old Testament, to be viewed correctly, has to be viewed with an unveiled mind or heart. We have to be honest. And not only honest, but we have to be interested enough in the subject to get the truth. We have to earnestly desire it and to seek it with all our might. And then we've seen in the last instance that there are these blessings that accrue to those that obey. The blessing of liberty in Christ, the blessing of Christ-likeness. Now that's a blessing which is also ties up the condition, doesn't it? We want to be like Christ, we act so that we might be like Christ, and then in the process we're blessed abundantly by a richer and fuller life, a life more abundant, Jesus says, what He came to give. And that's what we attain. And in each case, note for these three points, in each case, the difference is Christ. The reason the New Testament is superior to the Old, as we pointed out, is because of Christ and the clearer picture presented in that document. The Christ and the presentation of Him, in our second point, is visible only to the right mind, the right heart. And that was true of the Old as well, so there's a similarity there. Both laws, Christ's law and Moses' law, required an honest heart. And then finally, we see the blessings of the New Testament are there, and they're precious, and they're unparalleled in any other setting because of Christ. In Philippians 4:19, Paul said, "My God shall provide all your needs by His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So Jesus is the difference. The New Testament is superior, and Christ explains why. We need to preach to Christ. And in preaching Him, we can't do anything else but preach His New Testament. All parts of it, without fear, without favor, just preach the gospel. Preach it in love, Ephesians 4:15, but brethren, we've got to preach it. Don't allow ourselves to be fooled that lectureships like this is all that we need to do. We need to take the gospel back home with us, to our friends and our neighbors, as well as to our brethren. We need to preach the word. And that's the only thing that's going to save anyone from the current drift that's taking place in the church, the digression that's underway. If we're going to turn anyone around, it's going to be because we love their souls enough to tell them about Jesus and about His saving gospel.